The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Especially in this very concerning phase of our walking through COVID together, I'm grateful that we still have the privilege of gathering in this way, and it's a privilege that we must continue to steward by doing our best to adhere to the regulations. Thank you guys for doing that this morning. I'm also grateful that God continues to speak to us by His Word. This morning we are continuing in our sermon series, Follow the Son, as we preach through the Gospel of Mark. So please turn or tap to Mark chapter 8 if you'd like a Bible, a physical Bible. Yeah, people are tapping, we know it. Yeah, we're finally accepting that digital is here to stay. But if you want something better, we have some analog Bibles. If you'd like one, I think we have about 3 on the welcome table. So if you'd like one, just stick your hands up or stick a hand up. There are a couple of hands and somebody will bring one for you. Thank you, Anna Kay. What are your gifts? And how do you see yourself serving the church? That was a question that Donna asked us. And it stands out to me as one of the most important questions that I've ever been asked in my life. This was in August 2014, and I was sitting around a dinner table with Donna and her husband, Emil, and Sean, Sheldon, and 2 other brothers. Questions have this peculiar power of bringing clarity, helping us to put the pieces together that have been right in front of us and to recognize things for what they truly are. And that's what was happening in my mind and heart in that moment as I considered my response. When it came to my turn to answer, I did a brief inventory of the gifts that the Lord had given me and said out loud for the very first time that I saw myself serving as a pastor. That was the first time I said it because it was the first time that I recognized it. I mean, the other guys around the table were laughing because they're like, are you kidding? We saw that a long time ago. But that question, what are your gifts and how do you see yourself serving the church, stands as a turning point in a journey directed by God that has led quite literally to this moment and is leading to all kinds of blessings through Grace Family Church that none of us can yet imagine. It illustrates the power of thoughtful questions. And that's a good thought to carry with us as we enter our text today. In Mark 8, 22 to 30, the author relates for us a peculiar healing story and a seemingly innocuous conversation. Between the two tales, Jesus asks 3 questions. And even though it might not be immediately apparent, each of those questions was critical for the journey of his disciples. And they are still pivotal questions for all of us who follow Jesus. You never know when you're going to be asked a question that will open your eyes and redirect your life. My prayer is that as I read and then preach this passage, today will be such a day for some of you. Please give your attention to God's holy word, given to us to impart understanding to the simple, here in Mark 8, 22 to 30. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We are now in what many commentators consider to be the second half of Mark's gospel. That designation, of course, is literary analysis, but it's designed to help us in our journey. Mark simply wrote one continuous narrative. But that doesn't mean he wasn't moving us quite deliberately through the story of Jesus. David Garland points out that the pace of the narrative slows down in this section. Mark's key term that he's been using to quickly move us from one scene to the next immediately is hardly used from here on. Up to now, the disciples have been pinging back and forth across the Sea of Galilee and around the region with Jesus. But from here on, for a while, they'll journey with Jesus on the way, as it says in verse 27. Up to now, Jesus has been preaching in parables, but he's about to start speaking plainly to these disciples. Before Jesus instructed his disciples, he had a couple of questions for them. He wants to see what they are seeing at this point. But before we reach those questions, Mark has included a puzzling story of Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man in the vicinity of the town of Bethsaida. What do these stories have to do with one another? Mark wants us, his readers, to see the connection. So let's take these stories one at a time and seek to understand them. I've given each a title. So the first title is A Healing in Two Acts. The second title is Questions on the Way. Then what we're going to do is we're going to look at the stories together, borrowing Jesus' first question as a title for our own examination. Do you see anything? So, a healing in two acts. The first thing we want to do is connect to the passage before this one. In that story, Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. It seems that the town of Bethsaida, a town on the northeastern shore of that lake, is where they landed. From here, Jesus would lead his disciples north to the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, and then back through Galilee on the way to the region of Judea to the south, where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was Jesus' final destination, but the journey itself is going to be most eventful. Here in Bethsaida, a request is made of Jesus that continues a familiar pattern. We've been seeing this, but in this case, people bring a blind man to Jesus and they beg him to heal him. We've seen this with several people, that kind of bringing people to Jesus and petitioning Jesus, will you heal this person? Jesus' power to heal is renowned, and the desperation of these friends show that no one else could do what Jesus could do. So they beg him to touch this blind man, convinced that if Jesus touches this blind man, he will recover his sight. I'm struck by how Jesus' compassion is on display here. Mark reports that Jesus himself took the blind man by the hand and led him out to the village. Have you ever seen somebody helping a blind person maybe across the road or to enter a building? Or have you ever done that yourself and helped maybe an elderly relative into a car or gone with them as they're doing business? To do this well requires you to slow down and go at the other person's pace. It's an act of care. Jesus doesn't instruct somebody else, like one of the friends or one of his disciples, to help this man to go where they're going. He does it himself. Can you picture somebody important, maybe a minister of government or a celebrity or maybe even a prominent pastor, doing that for a stranger? It's just a little snapshot of the kind of king Jesus is. He's not too busy or too important to give attention to our needs. And he's nearer to us. He's nearer to us now than he was to that blind man. So bring your needs to Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us the specific reason that Jesus led this man out of the town before healing him, but it's consistent with Jesus' desire not to create fanfare and frenzy with healings. This story moves on from that poignant moment to one that hits us as kind of gross. Jesus spits on the man's eyes. You know, it's a cringy moment for us modern readers. Mark Strauss enlightens us. Spittle was commonly viewed in the ancient world as having medicinal or magical powers, and the saliva of an important person was considered particularly powerful. All right, but so why did Jesus approach this healing in this way? Honestly, I've done the reading and I don't know. Nobody has any great ideas. We know he didn't need to spit on the man's eyes any more than he needed to lay hands on him in order to heal him. But one thing it surely does is remind us of the story of his healing of a deaf man back in chapter 7, where he healed in a similar way. So just before and between these two healings, we've seen the spiritual dullness of both the Pharisees and the disciples. The Pharisees were the religious leaders. So we've seen the spiritual dullness of the Pharisees and the disciples on display. Last week, we saw Jesus warn the disciples that they were in danger of contracting the unbelief and resistance of the Pharisees and Herod. When they miss the meaning, when they miss his meaning entirely, he asked them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" So Mark has surrounded this portrayal of the disciples' distressing lack of spiritual perception with two hopeful stories of Jesus healing physical deafness and blindness. But it's not the saliva that makes the second healing really strange. It's the fact that the man wasn't completely healed, at least not the first time Jesus touched him. So far in this gospel account, Jesus has done the miraculous, healing all kinds of diseases, casting out demons, multiplying food, calming a storm, even raising the dead without breaking a sweat. But this time, after Jesus spits on the man's eyes and lays his hands on him, the man's sight is imperfectly restored. So what are we to make of that? This man does get his healing, but the healing in two acts is puzzling for sure. But you know what got my attention? Jesus asked the man he was healing a question. Do you see anything? Mark has been very economical in reporting Jesus' speech up to now. He tends to let Jesus' actions speak for him, but he's chosen to include this question. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't attempt to heal people and check to see whether it worked. That would be like modern medicine. No offense to the doctors among us and a part of our community with whom we're well pleased and whom we are deeply grateful for. But that is what we do in modern medicine. We try to diagnose the issue and then make appropriate intervention and then check based on a person's reported symptoms or diagnostic tests to see whether the intervention was successful. So far in Mark, Jesus simply pronounces healing and then the party starts. So what should we make of this two-stage healing and Jesus' question to the man? Well, the first thing we should conclude is that is exactly how it happened. You see, there's no PR value in reporting a two-stage healing. If Mark was trying to create a legendary God-man out of an ordinary rabbi, this story would confuse rather than help. Mark, who sees no reason to varnish the spectacular good news of Jesus, reports this healing this way because that's exactly how it took place. And based on what we know about Jesus, we can conclude that Jesus healed the blind man in two acts because that's exactly how he wanted to do it. And since we know that Mark is preaching to his readers, we can expect that he has chosen to include this particular story because of something specific that he wants us to understand about Jesus and about following him. Here's something worth noting. In the first half of Mark, he reports a myriad of miracles. He has deliberately connected those miracles to Old Testament texts as he presents Jesus as the anticipated one, inaugurating the kingdom of God that had long been prophesied. So up to now, the miracles reported serve to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah. In the second half of this book, miracles are few and far between. There's a lot more dialogue and direct teaching from Jesus. And what becomes clear is that the miracles which Mark chooses to include serve a different function. They serve as teaching tools for Jesus' disciples and for us, the readers of the gospel. So yes, Mark is still presenting Jesus as the one whom Isaiah prophesied would open the eyes of the blind. But in this healing, there was something else Jesus wanted his disciples to perceive. And Mark wants us, the readers, to perceive it too. So Jesus wasn't struggling. He was teaching. That means that Jesus' question to the man was not diagnostic. It was revelatory. It was not designed to give Jesus information about how well he was doing in his attempts to heal. It was designed to give the onlookers, probably the man's friends, but certainly the disciples, information about the man's condition at this point. So in response to Jesus' question, "Do you see anything?" the man reports that he is seeing something now, but not clearly. He knows he's seeing people, but they appear to him like trees walking. He was blind, but now he can see poorly. If we had to guess, it might be that at this stage he was severely nearsighted or seeing through cataracts. His blindness hasn't been fully healed, but his need hasn't changed. He still needs Jesus. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and now the miracle was complete, and emphatically so. Mark actually gives us a threefold description to emphasize the completeness of the miracle now. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Success. So why all the drama? Why this healing in two acts? It's notable that in these few verses, Mark is piling up words related to sight and seeing. There are 9 references to sight using 8 different terms here. He's leading us to think about seeing. But I'm going to make you wait to see what's going on, because it's best perceived in connection with the next story. But here's something worth holding on to. Sometimes Jesus, for reasons that we are not able to see, makes us wait for things that he is able to provide immediately. Sometimes he does his work in stages. But we can be confident that he is fully in control of the situation and that he never does anything without a reason. Even when he makes us wait, even if we don't get what we are waiting for in this life, he will come through. And when we see everything clearly, we will rejoice. Jesus sent the man he had healed home, but instructed him that he shouldn't go back into Bethsaida. He's still avoiding publicity in these moments as much as possible. We're still left with some questions about this story, but Jesus has some of his own for his disciples, and we'll get our answers as we pay attention to their conversation. So let's look at the questions on the way. In those days, questions would be a normal part of the relationship between a rabbi and his pupils, but this scene is upside down. We've seen that before, though. Normally, it would be a pupil who would choose the rabbi he was going to follow. But back in Mark 1, Jesus chose his disciples and called them to follow him. Normally, disciples would ask questions of their rabbi, not the other way around. But here, as they walked on the dusty road that led them north towards Caesarea Philippi, Jesus posed a question to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? It was clear to all the people who were experiencing Jesus' authoritative teaching and his powerful miraculous ministry that he was somebody special. But who exactly was he? Now, that question may strike us as an unusual one. For the people of that day, the categories they were trying to fit Jesus into were supplied by the past. God had made great promises of deliverance to his people hundreds of years before, and those promises were associated with the arrival on the scene of certain key individuals. Not so many years ago, it would have been a fairly common thing for somebody to go to the airport to pick up a relative or a family friend or a colleague arriving on business whom they had never met before. Because this was before the internet age, you would have no picture of the person. And if you forgot to bring a sign with you with the person's name, you'd have to try to identify them based on a description that somebody else had given you. That would be how you'd kind of narrow the field before walking up to total strangers and asking, "Are you so-and-so?" Well, the task recognized by the Jews in Jesus' day was to figure out whether this powerful preacher was one of those key individuals whom God had told them to expect. Jesus was asking his disciples what conclusion people had come to. And popular opinion was divided. Some thought Jesus was John the Baptist. John had arrived on the scene and he identified himself as the one who was prophesied to prepare the way for one mightier than he who would follow him. John by this time was dead. We heard the very dramatic story of John's death at the hands of King Herod back in chapter 6. But when Herod heard about Jesus' powerful works, he himself suspected that Jesus was John risen from the dead. Apparently other people thought so too. Many people probably had not heard of Jesus before John was arrested. These days, it would be impossible with photographs and with the speed that news travels to confuse two people that way. All you'd have to do is scroll each of their social media feeds to see when they started their ministry activity, and you'd recognize that Jesus and John clearly were two different people. Others thought Jesus was Elijah. Elijah was a powerful prophet from days gone by, but the thing is, these people didn't believe in reincarnation. So why would they believe that Jesus was Elijah? Here's the key. Elijah didn't actually die. The scriptures report that he was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And in Malachi 4, 5 to 6, God had said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This expectation for Elijah's return was amplified in apocryphal texts, other Jewish books that were written between Malachi, which was the last book of the Old Testament, and the time of Jesus. Jewish expectation for Elijah's return is common in the Gospels. So some people figured that that was who Jesus really was. Others thought that Jesus was one of the prophets, cut from the same cloth as the prophets of old who spoke on behalf of God. They probably figured that God, who had been silent for hundreds of years, was again speaking to his people. And in a way, they were right. As Mark reported at the start of chapter 6, Jesus implicitly identified himself as a prophet back in his hometown of Nazareth. But he was much more than that. Now, here's what's worth recognizing in all of this misidentification of Jesus. To recognize Jesus as a prophet or as Elijah returned, or even to think that he was John the Baptist resurrected, would have been to ascribe to him tremendous importance. They were recognizing him as somebody who was worthy of their attention. But their attention was not the type of recognition Jesus was after. So Jesus has another question for these disciples, one which shifts the focus from the popular to the personal. Who do you say that I am? He had called these men to follow him, to be with him, to be insiders. He taught the crowds in parables, but he explained himself to them in private. They had witnessed miracle after miracle. And the questions he asked them earlier in this chapter, questions that we looked at last week, indicated that he wanted them to understand who he is. That question had certainly been on their minds. When Jesus calmed a life-threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee with a word, in their great fear, they had asked each other, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" No, Jesus wants to hear how they had put together the pieces that had been right in front of them. He wants them to say what they are seeing when they look at him. Peter confidently answers on behalf of the group, "You are the Christ." I mean, at last, they can see. These men who asked in blind wonderment, "Who is this?" when they saw Jesus' authority over creation. These men who missed the point entirely when Jesus walked on water and meant to pass them by, displaying his glory, finally were understanding. You are the Christ. But what does that mean? Christ was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. In the Old Testament, significant leaders were anointed with oil to indicate that God was setting them apart for service to him. While it was used of prophets and priests, it was particularly applied to Israel's king. Based on God's promises to Israel's great king David to raise up one of his descendants and to establish his throne forever, the Jewish people were expecting a king, a great deliverer, to come on the scene. The Old Testament never actually uses the title Messiah to refer to this person, but that title started to be employed in the several hundred years leading up to the time of Jesus. These disciples, having listened to Jesus announce the kingdom, having watched him demonstrate his authority over the natural order and spiritual enemies, now confess their conclusion. You are the king that we have been waiting for. You are the one that God promised to send. Here is the non-negotiable truth that confronts us in this particular story. To be in relationship with Jesus, to follow the Son, we must move beyond popular opinion to personal conviction. You see, you can be fascinated with Jesus based on what others say about him, but you can't follow him on that basis. Authentic discipleship demands that we see him clearly for ourselves, that we know whom we have believed. As we listen to this conversation, Mark is confronting us, his readers, with the question, what about you? Peter and the disciples have reached their conclusion. But look at verse 30. Why does Jesus, after this emphatic confession that is clearly on point based on how Mark has introduced his whole book, Mark himself told us that Jesus was the Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. So why does Jesus then command his disciples to tell no one about him? Wasn't the whole point of his announcing and preaching the kingdom of God and his performing miracles to reveal that he was the prophesied one? And they finally get it. He commanded others to keep quiet about him, but they didn't recognize who he was. These disciples now see what others are blind to. So why the command to silence? And what does any of this have to do with the strange healing in two acts that preceded this story? Now our task is to put these stories together and to seek understanding and to seek to understand how they're meant to help us in our own quest to understand and follow Jesus. And I think that the question that Jesus asked the blind man during his healing is a good one for us to direct at ourselves. Do you see anything? So let's see what we can see. These two stories taken together are about perception. They're about seeing. Remember that Mark makes 9 references to sight in the story of the healing of the blind man. But also recognize that each of these 3 questions that Jesus asked is about perception. And here's what we need to see. The healing of the blind man is a lived out illustration of the disciples' gradual journey to understanding. Just like that man, they came to Jesus blind, spiritually speaking. And he has led them by the hand so far. Right in front of them, the presence and the power of the kingdom of God was being revealed and they could not see it. But Jesus was working on them. He was opening their spiritual eyes. When Jesus asked his disciples those questions about his identity, what he was really asking them was, "Do you see anything?" Peter's confession of Christ was a landmark of the entrance of light into their darkness. They were blind, but now they can see poorly. The difference between the disciples and the man who was midway through his healing is that he could see that he couldn't see properly. Peter and the disciples cannot. They think their vision is clear. They think that their perception of Jesus is accurate. They now can see that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King. But what they can't see is what it means to be the Messiah. And they have all kinds of flawed ideas. There were many different ideas about what Messiah would do. But one of the strongest expectations was that he would be a political leader who would deliver the nation from Roman oppression and establish a righteous kingdom with Jerusalem as its global capital. So when Peter confidently declared, "You are the Christ," more than likely he was confidently expecting that that is what Jesus had come to do. Chantel Tavares, who's sitting somewhere back there, Chantel sang on the worship team last week, and as we rehearsed, she told us a hilarious story about the time when she used to sing with Father Holong and friends. So apparently Father had a way of suddenly choosing a lead voice for songs that he assumed everyone in the company would know. So once while they were on tour somewhere outside of Jamaica performing a Christmas musical, Chantel heard Father introducing a song about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then saying she was going to come and sing it. But Chantel didn't know the song at all. But what was she to do? So she went out on stage and the music started playing. So apparently the way they would do their tracks is that the backing track at the start would have a strong vocal so that if you couldn't quite remember the start of the song, you could sing along and it would kind of jog your memory and then you'd sing the song. So my dear friend describes how she held the mic really close to her lips and pretended to sing those first few lines. And then as the vocal faded into the background, she just made up the song. She just came up with her own words. I mean, it's a Christmas musical. You can just come up with a storyline. So she's going for a while, and then to her surprise, a male voice joins her. Apparently, it was a duet. So he sang his part and tried to kind of mouth to her to give her cues for her part, and they kind of just fumbled through the song. And in Chantel's own words, it was horrifying. When she returned backstage, there was Father Holong. And he looked at her and said something like this: "That's right, be wrong and strong." In the next several stories in this gospel, that's exactly how these disciples will behave, wrong and strong. Confidently asserting their ignorance, messing up their part, getting in Jesus' way, constantly misunderstanding what it means to follow Jesus. Look in your Bibles at verses 31 to 33. Jesus is going to plainly tell these disciples what the mission of Messiah was, to be rejected and killed and to rise again after 3 days. But Peter is so confident in his own understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah that he attempts to correct Jesus' clearly mistaken understanding of his calling. No, boss, I don't saw it go. Jesus is going to explain his destiny, not in parables, but in plain speech, three times. And each time these disciples will demonstrate their continuing nearsightedness. They think they're following him on the way to greatness. But he is going to a shameful death on a cross. They think they're headed towards political power. But he is going to triumph through weakness. These disciples have begun to see, but poorly. They've recognized that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't yet understand his mission. And that means that they can't yet understand what it's going to mean to follow him. These men will not truly understand who Jesus was and what they've been called to as his disciples until after his death and resurrection. That's how Jesus would ultimately open their eyes, by dying and rising from the dead. Only after that would they finally see everything clearly. So now the question is turned to us. Are you seeing anything? How clearly are you seeing who Jesus is? How clearly are you understanding what it meant for him to be the Messiah and therefore what it means for you to follow a Messiah like him? We have massive advantages over these disciples. We have all met Jesus on the other side of the cross and benefit from that vantage point. Yet isn't it true that we too are nearsighted? According to Mark, what does it mean to have a clear vision of Jesus and of following him? It means to see that Jesus, though he was powerful and important, came to serve by taking up his cross and laying down his life as a ransom for others. It means seeing that we, his disciples, are called to say no to self and sin and yes to Jesus. It means embracing our own cross, whatever suffering comes our way as we faithfully follow him. It means identifying ourselves as his followers and living by his words, even if the world around us considers us close-minded and intolerant and bigoted when we do. It means not seeking greatness through personal advancement and accolades, but through making ourselves the last of all and serving others. It means seeing that the road to the cross is ultimately the road to glory, even if our lives look anything but impressive now. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of what it looks like to confess Jesus and to follow him on the way in Philippians 3:7-11. After listing all the privileges and achievements that would distinguish him in the eyes of his peers, he said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Do you see anything? If this is not where we are, then we are not seeing Jesus clearly yet. In our most honest moments, even those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time would admit that this picture of life is just not that attractive to us. Yet it's what we're called to aspire to. We see Jesus, but not yet clearly. We love Jesus, but not wholeheartedly. So what hope is there for us? When Mark paints portraits of Jesus' nearsighted disciples, he means to offer hope to all of us nearsighted disciples. These were the men that Jesus chose and used to turn the world upside down. They saw him more clearly eventually. Jesus opened their eyes, and he can open our eyes too. Robert Plummer offers us this encouragement. When we read and think on the stories about Jesus in the Gospels, our faith grows as we see the power, goodness, and love of God displayed in Christ. That's why we're making this journey through the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus heals our nearsightedness little by little as he opens our eyes to see him in these stories. So what then is the conclusion of the matter? Christ is the only one who can help us to clearly see who he is. At every stage, he was the only one who could give clear sight to that blind man. His nearsighted, headstrong disciples would eventually become clear-sighted, humble witnesses as they continued the journey with him all the way to the end. Those same men who he commanded to say nothing about him, he would command eventually to take his story to the whole world. It would require a process. It would come through a journey. But he would eventually open their eyes. And he is our hope too. Christ is the only one who can help us to clearly see who he is. Today, you may have been confronted with the fact that you don't see Jesus at all. You can function in a conversation about opinions, but the truth is, you have no personal conviction. If God's Spirit has opened your eyes to even see that much, cry out to Jesus to open your eyes to see and believe who he truly is, the long-awaited King worthy of your allegiance. Today, you may have been confronted with the reality that you do not see Jesus clearly. You know that you're far too similar to these disciples who thought of greatness the way the world thinks of greatness and were confused by a call to self-denial and suffering. Don't lose heart. Now that you've seen yourself, lift up your head, open your eyes, and look again at your Savior. Keep your eyes on him. See his compassion. See his patience. See his power. Jesus is personally invested in every one of his disciples. He calls us to follow him. He's a sufficient Savior for hard-hearted disciples. The one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So keep walking with him, confident in the knowledge that he will make you see. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.